Good morning. Please join me in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 22. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 18. And let us stand in honor of reading God's Word. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they come to the place which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy, or do not do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And all of God's people said,
"Amen." Well, good morning once again, everyone. Take your Bibles this morning and join me in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 once again, as we continue to soak in the rich truth that has been revealed to us here in this chapter about the nature and the importance and the incredible power of the faith that God gives us by regenerating our souls. Hebrews chapter 11, and look at verse 17 with me this morning, where the author records these words reflecting upon the story that Chris just read for us from Genesis chapter 21. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' And he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. And by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones." We're going to focus mainly on Abraham and Isaac this morning, on this story that even by the reading of it brings tears to my wife's eyes, and probably to the eyes of many mothers here, and perhaps even many of you fathers here, as you contemplate this impossible choice, this impossible command that Abraham was given to obey. We've studied here and learned together in studying our way through Hebrews chapter 11 that faith, as we've learned in the first few verses, is the substance of things hoped for and the assurance of things not seen. Faith is that God-given ability to embrace the truth of His nature and to embrace the reality and the truth of His promises with absolute assurance. Faith is what happens to a person and in a person when a soul that is spiritually dead in its sins and trespasses, when a soul that by nature suppresses and holds down the truth of God that has been clearly manifested and displayed throughout the created order, when that soul is made alive, faith is the result. The eyes are opened. As Lazarus lay in his tomb, he couldn't see anything around him, could he, physically? But that didn't mean that there wasn't anything around him, did it? Just because Lazarus had no natural ability to perceive the things around him didn't mean that those things didn't exist. His blindness, his unresponsiveness, the deadness of his body did not determine the reality around him. And so when Jesus miraculously raised Lazarus from the dead, when he called out to Lazarus, "Come forth," Lazarus saw the world around him again. He believed that it was there. He knew that it existed. He heard the voice of Jesus calling him out of his tomb, and so he responded by getting up and obeying, going outside. And that's how faith works. It works that way on a spiritual level, not a physical level. We're physically alive still, aren't we? Even though we're dead in our trespasses and sins, we're capable physically of seeing and hearing and feeling and smelling and tasting all of the things around us that God has made. Our five senses provide us with all kinds of input from the world around us. And Paul says that all over the created order, everything that we see, everything that we wonder at, bear the fingerprints of God. His invisible attributes, His divine nature, His eternality, all of that is clearly seen, Paul says, in everything that was made, but in our spirits, in our dead condition, in our sinful rebellion, we are refusing to believe that this glorious creation is the work of His hands. We suppress that truth in our unrighteousness. We refuse to acknowledge God. We refuse to acknowledge God's work. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. We worship the creation and the creature rather than worshiping the Creator. And we do that in order to justify ourselves in our own rebellion and in our own sin. That's what man by nature does. That's what fallen man does. That's what everybody who is born in Adam does. We refuse to worship God in order to justify ourselves in our own rebellion, because after all, if we can convince ourselves that God doesn't even exist, that He didn't make everything around us, then we can pretend that we don't have to worship Him. We can pretend that He doesn't deserve our devotion and our obedience and our submission. We can pretend that we aren't really bound by His law and that we aren't really guilty and that we aren't really sinful in His sight. That's how we as sinners cope with our guilt. We pretend that it's not there. That's what it means to be dead in our sins and trespasses. That's what it means to be spiritually blind to the truth of God and His Word. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. He says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, and they are folly to him, foolishness, and he is not able to even understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Not that they're hard to understand, not that they're unreasonable, not that they're irrational. The things of the Spirit of God are not nonsensical. They are foolishness to the spiritually dead person because in their sin, that person's heart has become darkened. That person has become a fool in his or her unrighteousness. Remember David's words. It is the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. The fool. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And the curiosity This is what Hebrews is all about. The cure for that spiritual death and that spiritual blindness is new birth, as Jesus calls it. Being raised from spiritual death to newness of life, being given the ability to repent of that rebellion and to embrace the truth of God that we have so long suppressed and held down. That's what faith is. Faith is not, as we've seen, some blind, irrational leap into the dark. Faith is not embracing ideas and theories and speculations that are patently absurd. That's not what faith is. Faith is being given the supernatural, regenerating grace of God to repent of the absurdity of our own unbelief. You need to believe that as Christians, that it is patently ridiculous to deny God and to refuse to believe that He made this created order and to refuse to believe that He is active in providence and to refuse to believe that He sent His Son and that He died and was raised from the dead is patently absurd. And faith is God regenerating us supernaturally to repent of the absurdity of our unbelief. It's the ability to hear God's Word for what it is and to love it instead of disdaining it and to submit to it instead of resenting it and rejecting it. That's the pattern, isn't it, that we've observed so far in Hebrews chapter 11 in the lives of these people that the author of Hebrews is laying out as examples of what it means, of what it looks like to live and to walk by faith. They hear God's Word. And in their inner heart, their response is reverence for God. That holy fear that Noah had. It didn't send him running from God. It sent him running to God for safety, for shelter, for protection, for salvation. They hear God's Word and their hearts respond with reverence and trust of God and His promises. And that reverent trust in God results in action. Outward obedience. Noah built an ark. They hadn't seen rain before. People were mocking Him. People were shaming Him. People were laughing at Him. He's building an ark that's bigger than this building. But he trusted God and he obeyed God. Abraham left his homeland and sojourned to a place that he'd never even seen. The reason is because faithful hearts are focused on eternal things, not just earthly things. Faithful hearts understand themselves, as we saw last week, to be exiles in this world, strangers on this earth, sojourners here. And they desire more than anything, and they earnestly seek more than anything, the better country that God has designed and built, that heavenly city, the kingdom of God. And that desire for God and His eternal heavenly promises drowns out, pushes out, overwhelms our desires for anything else and anyone else in this world. That desire causes us to say with Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. And for His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. You remember? That's been the underlying theme. That verse in Philippians 3 has been something that we've attached to the underlying theme of the entire book of Hebrews as we've studied it from the first chapter until now. Don't forget, these people that this book was written to were Jewish people living in the first century. They had converted to Christianity and therefore subjected themselves not just to the scorn, but to the persecution and even the martyrdom of the Roman Empire that was being led and governed, don't forget, at that time under Nero, and you know his reputation. And they opened themselves up not only to the scorn and the persecution of the Romans, but of their own countrymen. The Jewish community hated them for pledging their allegiance and for confessing faith in Jesus Christ. And so they were surrounded on all sides by danger and by threats and by persecution. And in the midst of all of that pressure and all of that suffering, you remember that they were tempted to take the easy road out by rejecting Christ, by ceasing to confess faith in Him, by going back to their Jewish roots, because that was more tolerated in the time and the place where they lived. And that meant turning away from Christ. And so everything that we have learned together from this book is this impassioned plea by the author to never ever do that. Don't ever even think about turning away from Christ, because there is nothing that you can gain that is more precious than Him. And that there is nothing that you can lose, your family included, your life included, that's not worth losing if it means gaining Him. That's been everything that this book has been teaching us. He's better than the angels, even. He's better than Moses. He's a better high priest. He's made a better sacrifice that has inaugurated a better covenant, which guarantees an eternal salvation and a better hope. And through Him, we have access to the Father. We're able to draw near to God with confidence and with boldness and with great joy, while all of the people in the days in which this book was written couldn't draw near to God, didn't even have a temple to draw near unto. And the message is, what can possibly compare to all of that? Again, nothing is worth gaining if it means losing that. And no loss is too great to suffer if it means gaining all of that. And that is the disposition and the attitude of a heart of faith. That's the heart of a person who, when Jesus says, if you're going to be My disciple, then you have to do what? You have to hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children and your brothers and your sisters and yes, even your own life to follow Me. The person to whom Jesus says that, the person who has faith when Jesus says that, as they say and they respond to Jesus, then I will follow you at any cost. And that was Abraham's heart, wasn't it? I will do whatever You ask, God. I will do whatever it takes to follow You. And the account in Genesis is an absolutely, unbelievably incredible one. And it's very, very difficult sometimes for us to read and to lay hold of and to embrace this account of what God commanded Abraham to do and what Abraham was fully prepared to do. Would you be able to do what Abraham did? Take your child, lay him on that altar, bind him, put wood around in order to make him a burnt offering to God, raise the knife above his heart, fully prepared to plunge it in. Would you be able to do that if God told you to do that simply because He's God? This list, I want to remind you as we start to think through that, this list of faithful people in Hebrews chapter 11, remember, is not given to extol the virtues of the people themselves, is it? It's given to exalt God. And it's given to extol the greatness of the promises of God. It's given to draw our hearts through the same faith to trust and obey the same God. Faith is not some kind of virtue that you can boast in, or that we should look at Abraham and boast about in him. Look at what a faithful man Abraham was. The point isn't Abraham. Faith is desiring God above everything else, and therefore seeking God and His promises above everything else. That's what faith is. And desire isn't something that we boast in, is it? Desire is just spiritual hunger. It's the recognition that we need something other than what we already have. We need something more. Where's the boasting in that? In other words, please don't look at this story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22 and come away thinking about what a spiritual giant this man Abraham was. That's not the reaction that the author of Hebrews wants. He doesn't want us to admire some virtue in Abraham or some virtue in Isaac. He wants us to recognize how great Abraham's hunger for God was, so that he would desire God so much that he would be willing to sacrifice even his only son. That's the response that we're supposed to and we're intended to have. The whole point is not to say, wow, what a man of faith Abraham was. The whole point, first of all, is to say, wow, what an incredible God Abraham served. And what incredible promises God had made to Abraham that his passion for God caused him to obey at such a cost. And then the second point of the story is to make us to realize that God always, always, without fail, does what He promises to do, even in spite of humanly impossible obstacles. Those are the two points I want you to hang your hats on today. Faith desires the God of the promises, and faith trusts the God of the promises to deliver on His Word. And so faith acts in ways that are absolutely and completely and totally out of sync with this world, because this world is a world that does not desire and absolutely does not trust God. By the world's standards, by the world's wisdom, by the world's value system, Abraham was the worst kind of ignorant fool for doing what he did, for being prepared to do what he was fully prepared to do. The world looks upon this story with utter contempt. I have had conversations with plenty of atheists, with plenty of people who, in fact, used to call themselves Christians. I've told you before of an acquaintance of mine, a friend of mine that I went to Bible college with, who graduated from there and then went to two separate seminaries, achieving and earning two separate master's degrees in theology and divinity, who ended up shunning it all, turning his back away from it all, rejecting it all, and is now a self-professing atheist who has made it the goal of his life to become a professor in a leading university of philosophy so that he can debunk the ridiculous faith that Christians hold and prove to people that God doesn't exist. And that you're foolish for believing that He does. And one of the reasons why He has gone down this path is because the cost of discipleship is too much for Him to count. And He looks on contempt at Abraham and says, a God that would require Abraham to do what Abraham was required to do is not a God that I will ever worship. You see, they look upon the creature and worship the creature rather than the Creator, don't they? They value the human life. They value the created order more than they value the God who made it. And creature worshipers will never ever do what Abraham did. Abraham, when he was tested, verse 17 says, offered up Isaac. I can't even offer up my spare time. I can't even offer up my money without feeling like it's too great of a cost. We can't even offer up our comfort. We can't even offer up our security and our peace. Abraham offered up Isaac when he was tested. He took his son and tied him up. And this boy, don't forget, was probably 13 or 14 years old. I have trouble holding my son when he's rebelling. I think that means that Isaac was submissive to God too. That Isaac wasn't giving this 100-year-old man much of a fight. Abraham tied him up, laid him on an altar, raised the knife above his chest, and was ready to end his life. And of course, again, this story resonates very, very deeply with all of us who have been blessed with children, doesn't it? There's nothing on this earth that commands our love and our affection than our kids. There's nothing that produces those instincts to protect and to provide and to nurture more naturally and more powerfully than our kids. If somebody came and hurt my son, I don't know what I'd do, and I don't know if you could stop me from doing it. You parents know that instinct. You parents know that passion. Nothing scares us more than the thought of anything happening to our children. There's a lot of you out here today with kids. And there's some of you out here today who have lost kids. And you know that pain absolutely intimately. So think about Abraham. He's 100 years old when Isaac was born. He waited all of those years for a son, and God promised this son to him, and God gave him this son in his old age. This boy was absolutely precious to Abraham. Don't overlook that. But see, that's usually the entire focus that we give to this story. Usually, I think, we're taught that the reason why Abraham's obedience was so absolutely astonishing is because of his great love for Isaac. And that's very true. He loved his son as any father would, and I don't mean to suggest otherwise, but I want you to notice this morning that the author of Hebrews is pointing to a different reason why Abraham's courageous, obedient faith was so absolutely astounding as he lifted that knife up above Isaac's chest. The reason was that Isaac was the son of promise. And you see, that was what was first in Abraham's heart, even above his love for his own son. Verse 18 says, Isaac was the one of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. God had taken Abraham, remember, out underneath the night sky and told him to look up on a clear night and to try to count all of the stars. And God said, as many as are the stars in the heavens, so shall your offspring be. God said that Abraham would have a son, not Ishmael, with a handmaid, but that he would have a son with Sarah, with his 90-year-old wife. And he said that kings would come from this boy, that nations would come forth from this child and be blessed and be a blessing to all of the nations upon the earth. God said that these countless descendants would inherit a kingdom that would be everlasting. That's what God promised. And that all of it would come from Isaac, specifically. He's the son of promise. If this boy dies, then everything in our experience, everything in human experience, everything in human reason cries out that the promises of God will fail. And see, that's what was on Abraham's mind. Even more so than I'm about to kill my son. We already know that as much as Abraham loved his son, he loved God more. That's why he's willing to do this. He's willing to submit to God. He's willing to obey God at any cost. But this passage is also pointing out and making clear that as much as Abraham loved his son and would have been devastated not only to watch his son die, but to be the hand that caused his son's death, that his greater concern, that the most immediate object of Abraham's focus, the thing that he was consumed with more than anything, was not his son Isaac, but was the promises of God. Was not the earthly, in other words, but was the eternal. You see, verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. He considered that. That's absolutely astounding to me. That's absolutely amazing to me. If I try to take myself out of my shoes and put myself into Abraham's sandals and put myself into the position that he was in, it's amazing to me that what he was considering during this time was that God would be able to raise Isaac from the dead. What focus, what integrity of faith Abraham had in this whole affair because of the grace of God. See, not only did he love God more than his own son, not only was he ready and willing to plunge this knife down simply because God told him to, but while he and Isaac are climbing up the slopes of that mountain, and you can imagine that walk, right? You can imagine the turmoil that's going on in his heart. You can imagine what would be racing through your mind. What would you be thinking of as you made that hike? With your own son, as you tied him up and laid him on the altar, what would you be thinking of as you pulled out that knife? What would you be considering? You see? Maybe you'd be clinging to all of your fond memories of this boy and letting them scroll through your mind one last time and consuming yourself with and your focus and your attention with those things. Or maybe you'd be struggling against God here, against a temptation to not trust Him. Maybe you'd be begging God to not let you or make you do this thing. Maybe you'd be like Jonah. Run away. If I can get as far away from God as physically possible, maybe I can hide from Him. And maybe I won't have to do what He's commanded me to do. Would your minds be filled with those kinds of things as you were walking up that mountain? Most of ours, I think, See, that wasn't Abraham's focus, was it? As he climbed up the mountain with Isaac, as he bound him and laid him down and prepared to make him a burnt offering to God, for crying out loud, what Abraham was considering wasn't, first of all, Isaac. It was how God was going to fulfill His promises in spite of this command. Amazing. He was thinking about the promises of God, and he was thinking about the reputation of God. That's what his focus was on. He was considering how God was going to be able to do what He had promised to do through Isaac even after Isaac died, and he concluded the only way is if God raises him from the dead. Because God doesn't lie, and God is faithful. You see what Abraham's considering and thinking? There's never a question for Abraham whether or not he was going to obey. There was never a question whether or not he was going to kill Isaac. And as he contemplated that, he focused first on God's promises. It was never an option for him to think that God would fail to keep those promises. And so you see why verse 17 there says that Abraham was tested in his faith. He was tested in terms of his loyalty to God. Will I obey Him or will I not obey Him? Will the cost be too steep for me? Or do I love Him at any cost? He was tested in terms of his heart's focus. Am I focused upon and do I love and do I cherish and do I embrace the things of this earth first or the things of heaven first? He was tested in terms of his trust in God, wasn't he? Is God going to be faithful to keep the promise that He made to me through Isaac or not? Abraham's faith was absolutely tested, and in the midst of all of that, again, he concluded the only thing that he can conclude by focusing upon the truth of who God is. God made me this promise. God is God. God deserves my absolute obedience. And God's promises are more important than anything on this earth. Abraham believed that Isaac was going to die that day. But he trusted with absolute certainty that God would never fail to keep His promises, that He would do what He promised to do. Abraham didn't try to reason his way out of obedience here, did he? Abraham didn't try to second guess God's purposes. Abraham didn't say anything like, obviously God doesn't really want me to kill Isaac. Maybe He's speaking allegorically. Maybe He's speaking metaphorically. Abraham didn't say any of that. He trusted in things unseen by faith. He trusted in things that by human reason and experience seem impossible to us. He trusted that God would raise Isaac from the dead and so be faithful to His promise. Not so that he would have Isaac back. It wasn't some kind of blind hope that a parent might have. It was an absolute certainty that Isaac's going to die and God is faithful. And so Isaac will be raised. You notice, as Chris was reading the account from Genesis, that Abraham said to his servants that had come along with him here as they came to the base of this place where Isaac was to be sacrificed. Do you notice that after God commanded him to offer up Isaac, that Abraham said to his servants, "You stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship, and then we will come back again to you." Abraham had faith that Isaac was coming back with him. Again, not just the blind faith of a hopeful parent who loves their child, but the faith of a man who trusts God to do what He says He does. When it seems humanly impossible, when it's incredibly, unbelievably painful, and goes against every fleshly instinct, when it means having to make a great sacrifice, faith trusts God. Abraham trusted God. How? How did he do that? How would you do that? How could we do that? How did Abraham, when his faith was tested, maintain this absolute inner reverent trust in God that produced outward obedience at any cost? Here's how he did it, by the grace of God. Here's how radical obedience came to his life. Two things, very basic, and they go hand in hand. First of all, when Abraham's faith was tested, his focus remained firmly fixed upon the Word of God, and he believed that Word. When Abraham's faith was tested, he looked to God's Word, and he trusted God's Word. That's how he endured this trial, this greatest trial of his life, because he clung to God's Word. He knew that God's Word was sure. He knew that he could stand firmly upon what God had spoken, no matter what the circumstances in his life were. And in spite of all of the questions that Abraham had been asking, like why would God ask me to take any human being's life? Let alone, why would God require the life of my son? Let alone, why would God promise me descendants through this boy only to take him from me? In spite of all of those questions and myriad others that Abraham had to be thinking about and asking himself and asking God, even when he didn't have answers to all or maybe any of those questions, he knew that God's Word was dependable. Which means for us, and we don't go through what Abraham went through, but we go through hard things. We go through tests of our faith. We go through trials. We go through horrific, some of us, seasons of pain and difficulty and loss. And it means that if you're going to find strength to endure and to persevere through the difficult times of your life, then you're going to have to be spending a lot of time in God's Word before the difficult times come. That's what that means. Because if you're not spending a lot of time in God's Word when it's real easy and when things aren't super hard, then you're not going to have anything to anchor you when the seas start churning. Focusing on and believing God's Word will be the anchor for our souls and the only anchor for our souls. And then secondly, Abraham persevered and remained faithful in the midst of this great trial, because focusing on God's Word and believing it meant that he was absolutely rejoicing in God's power. I think that Abraham must have analyzed this thing and calculated this thing from every single angle in terms of what God had commanded him to do. I don't think that he was flippant about this for an instant. And even though it didn't make any sense to him, I think the point is that Abraham knew that he's not God. I think that Abraham trusted the Lord when the Lord says, "Your ways are not higher than my ways." God is faithful. And that shores us up. God keeps His promises. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is sitting in the heavens doing whatever He pleases. And the only way to get through trials in your life and hardships in your life and even times of ease in your life without becoming lazy is to keep your focus firmly attached and fixed upon the truth of who God is. And that truth rejoices in the power of God and the strength of God. He's sovereign. He's going to raise Isaac from the dead. He's powerful enough to conquer death, Abraham concludes. That's where his mind was as he stepped forth into faithful obedience to God, radical obedience to God. So when things get difficult and when things are painful, when things seem overwhelming to you in your life, when things seem impossible to you, the question is, what are your thoughts about God in those very, very hard, difficult, trying times? Some of you are sitting there today saying, "I'm going through a hard time. I've lost somebody precious to me." Some of you are saying, "Things are going on in my family that are impossible for me to bear up under. I cannot be expected to have this attitude, to be this person, to walk and to live by faith in these circumstances." The question is, as you go through what you're going through today, what are your thoughts about God? Because you want to know something? High thoughts of God during our low times are the only things that are going to lift us up. But if your thoughts about God are scarce during your times of trial or testing, or if your thoughts about God are thoughts that make Him to be a small God instead of the great and omnipotent God that He is, then that tells you a lot about what you've been thinking about God when things are calm. Because if you're not trusting Him with your life when things are easy, if you're doing it your way, if you're being spiritually lazy, if you're being complacent, if you're neglecting His Word, if you're neglecting prayer, if you're neglecting the fellowship of other believers, if you're neglecting to draw near to Him in faith, when it's easy to do that. If that's hard for you to do during the sweet seasons of providence, then you can't be surprised when you find yourself completely ignoring Him during the bitter seasons, when things get really rough. How big is your God, in other words? The God we know, the God we meditate on, the God we pray to, the God we draw near to when things are calm, becomes multiplied to us when things get out of control for us. And if He's a big God, then He will be multiplied in big ways. If He's a little God, you're not going to turn to Him, you're not going to cling to Him, you're going to stand in your own strength. You're going to be crushed by adversity. You're going to be overwhelmed by temptation. How big is your God? Fill your mind with God's truth and believe in His Word and rejoice in His power as your God. He is your strength. He is your shield. He is your ever-present help in times of trouble. You need to believe that even when you think you don't need to believe that. For many Christians, some of you may be even here today, obedience to God probably seems downright terrifying at times. You feel like if you do what God's Word is calling you to do, it's not going to be maybe any fun for you. It's going to cost you too much. It's going to involve too much energy. It's going to mean having to step out of your comfort zone. It's going to mean having to give up something that you don't want to part with. Or maybe it's going to mean making you feel absolutely downright miserable. And so we sort of evaluate things that way. I've got a threshold of emotional pain and stability that I'm not willing to cross. And if God doesn't ask me to cross it, then I'll obey Him up until the time when He asks me to cross it. And then I can't anymore. You must understand, God, it's too hard for me. I can't anymore. What about Abraham? Where was his threshold? Where was his line that he refused to cross in order to obey God? And again, it's not a statement extolling Abraham. It's a statement extolling the greatness of the God and the greatness of the promises that Abraham was absolutely and entirely consumed with as he went through that trial. So you might look at your life and your situation and your circumstances and analyze it and critique it from every angle and conclude that it is impossible for things to turn out how you want them to if you trust and obey God. And so you will be tempted to do things your way. You'll be tempted to stake out your own course and then rationalize it and then justify it. And if that's you, and really, make no mistake, right? That's all of us. Everyone who sins is doing this. Everyone who refuses to obey God in any way at all is doing that. And if that's us, then we need to consider Abraham. And we need to consider the God that Abraham considered. Do you desire God? And do you desire God's will and God's way and God's promises more than anything? Because if you do, it doesn't matter what you go through in your life. It doesn't matter who you lose. It doesn't matter how hard your circumstances are. It doesn't matter how painful. It doesn't matter how difficult. High thoughts of God will hold you up above every wave that crashes against you. Do you believe that His grace is sufficient for you and that His strength is made perfect when you are weak? That's God's Word. And you need to turn to that, and you need to cling to that, and you need to embrace that, and you need to trust that. You need to trust Him to hold you up when you're low. And the evidence of that trust is going to be the faithful obedience that faith produces like it did in Abraham's life. Maybe you won't be asked to do what Abraham was told to do. But we fail to obey in ways that are far less significant than Abraham's. No matter what the trials are, you can stand firm in faith and obedience to God, not by your own strength, not by your own will, not by your own resolve, but by taking every thought captive to the Word of Christ, by meditating upon God's Word day and night, by hiding His law in your heart that you might not sin against Him, by believing in His Word and rejoicing in His power, and by constantly and deliberately and consistently and prayerfully drawing near to God in faith in your time of need. If you don't do that, it will be impossible for you to walk by faith. Don't ever underestimate the schemes and the wit and the intelligence of the devil. And don't ever underestimate the sinfulness of your own flesh. Don't ever overestimate your own strength. And think that you will be able to, by your means, remain faithful. You need grace. You need help. You need strength that you don't have. And you need to trust and believe that it is available to you in absolute abundant supply. There is no temptation except that which is common to man. Are you tempted to dishonor your husband this morning? Are you tempted to not submit? Are you tempted to not love your wife? Are you tempted to not love your neighbor or to go out and to be a witness of Jesus Christ in the world because it's too hard to do? There is no temptation except that which is common to man, and every single one of them has an avenue of escape if we will draw near to God and accept by faith the strength that He gives us in abundance. We need to humble ourselves before Him and acknowledge that He is God and that we are not, as Abraham did. We need to acknowledge that we're the lump of clay and He's the master potter. And He's shaping us and He's forming us and He's molding us into something that is going to bring Him glory. And sometimes that molding and that making is going to be hard and it's going to be painful. But it brings Him glory. And that has to be our first priority. Seek first His kingdom. Seek first His righteousness. And then trust Him to supply everything else that you need. Pray this morning that God is going to fill you with His Holy Spirit and grant you the faith, the faith that you need to live your lives in humble and grateful and loving and uncompromising and unconditional submission and obedience to Him. Let's ask God for that strength as we close. Father, we think upon this story of Abraham and his faith. We recognize so many parallels to the gospel. We recognize, Father, that Your Son was the substitutionary sacrificial lamb, and that we were the ones spared from death, that we were the ones raised to newness of life. And Father, we praise You that You have given us all of the benefits and all of the atoning work of Your Son. All of the blessings in the heavenly places have been lavished upon us in full measure, that You were able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think to ask. Father, we praise You that by looking to faith, by looking to You in faith, that we can lay hold of all of that blessing and of all of those promises. And so we ask, Father, that You will strengthen us. We ask, Father, that those who are going through times of terrible trial and pain would be given great strength and comfort to persevere and endure through that pain. We ask that those of us who are going through lives of ease and comfort, that You would give us the strength and the grace to resist the temptation of complacency and spiritual laziness and fleshly self-sufficiency. And that, Father, You would be our God, and that You would cause us to acknowledge our need for You in any and every circumstance in our lives. And that You would cause us by faith to find those needs and to find You to be satisfying in every way in our lives. Father, we know that this is the only way that we will bring You glory. And so we want Your glory to be our first priority, and so we ask that Your Spirit would be at work in our hearts to soften us and to mold us and to make us, to purify us, to strip us and divest us of all of our sin, and to fill us with Your righteousness that the fruit of Your Spirit might be born through our lives. And Father, as You do that, use us. Use us even when it's hard. Use us even when it's painful. Use us, no matter what the cost, to achieve Your purposes in and through us, to bring Yourself glory. We pray all of this to You in the name of Your precious Son. Amen. Take your hymnals with me this morning, if you would, and turn to number 688, wonderful favorite old hymn in which we pray to God to have His way with us, acknowledging that He is the potter and that we are just the clay, and that if He's going to be glorified through us, then we're going to need His strength and His wisdom to mold us and to make us. Stand together this morning as we sing.